Please turn with me in your Bibles to Ezra chapter 10. Ezra chapter 10. It's the last chapter of the book of Ezra. We'll move on, after closing out Ezra this morning, we'll move on to Nehemiah. Ezra chapter 10. This is after Ezra has found out about the sins of intermarriage of the people. He's prayed to God for confessing their sin and asking for repentance. And we pick up the story here in Ezra chapter 10. This is the word of God. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel. For the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra, "We have broken faith with our God, and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God, to put away all these wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord, and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it." Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take an oath that they would do as had been said. So they took the oath. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib, where he spent the night, neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. And a proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that if anyone did not come within 3 days by order of the officials and the elders, all his property should be forfeited, and he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the ninth month, on the 20th day of the month. And all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have broken faith and married foreign women, and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives." And all the assembly answered with a loud voice, "It is so, we must do as you have said. But the people are many, and it is a time of heavy rain. We cannot stand in the open, nor is this a task for 1 day or for two, for we have greatly transgressed in this matter. Let our officials stand for the whole assembly. Let all in our cities who have taken foreign wives come at appointed times, and with them the elders and judges of every city, until the fierce wrath of our God over this matter has turned away from us. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jaaziah, the son of Tikva, opposed this, and Meshulam and Shabbatai, the Levite, supported them." Then the returned exiles did so. Ezra the priest selected men, heads of fathers' houses, according to their fathers' houses, each of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to examine the matter. By the first day of the first month, they had come to an end of all the men who had married foreign women. Now there were found some of the sons of the priests who had married foreign women: Messiah, Eleazar, Jareb, and Gedaliah, some of the sons of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers. They pledged themselves to put away their wives, and their guilt offering was a ram of the flock for their guilt. Of the sons of Immer, Hanani and Zebediah. Of the sons of Harim, Messiah, Elijah, Shemaiah, Jesiel, Jehiel, and Uzziah. Of the sons of Pasher, Elioniah, Messiah, Ishmael, Nethanel, Jozabad, and Elisa. Of the Levites, Jozabad, Shimei, Kaliah, that is Kalida, Pathahiah, Judah, and Eleazar. Of the singers, Eliashib. Of the gatekeepers, Shalom, Telem, and Uri. And of Israel, of the sons of Parash, Ramiah, Isaiah, Malchiah, Mijamim, Eleazar, Hashabiah, and Benaiah. Of the sons of Elam, Mattaniah, Zechariah, Jehiel, Abdi, Jeremoth, and Elijah. Of the sons of Zatu, Elioniah, Eliashib, Mattaniah, Jeremoth, Zabad, and Azizah. Of the sons of Bebai were Jehohanan, Hananiah, Zabai, and Athlai. Of the sons of Bani were Meshullam, Malak, Adiah, Jashub, Sheol, and Jeremoth. Of the sons of Pahath Moab, Adna, Kelal, Benaiah, Messiah, Mattaniah, Bezalel, Binuai, and Manasseh. Of the sons of Harim, Eliezer, Ishiah, Malchiah, Shemaiah, Shimeon, Benjamin, Malak, and Shemariah. Of the sons of Hashem, Mattani, Mattata, Zabad, Eliphelet, Jeremiah, Manasseh, and Shimei. Of the sons of Bani, Madai, Amram, Uel, Benaiah, Bediah, Kalui, Benaiah, Meremoth, Eliashib, Mattaniah, Mattani, and Yaasu. Of the sons of Binuai, Shimei, Shelemiah, Nathan, Adiah, Makda, that's a tough one, Machnad, Dabai, Shashai, Sharai, Azarel, Shelemiah, Shemariah, Shalom, Amari, and Joseph. Of the sons of Nebo, Jael, Mattathiah, Zabad, Zabina, Jadai, Joel, and Benaiah. All these had married foreign women, and some of the women had even born children. That brings us to the end of Ezra. Let's ask our God for his blessing to be upon us. Our gracious, merciful God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that it speaks to our hearts and our minds. We pray that as we explore this passage in Ezra chapter 10, that you will send your spirit upon us to edify our faith. Help us to see the grace of our God, the love of the Savior, and the goodness of conviction of sin and the repentance that you offer for those who believe. All this we pray in Jesus' most precious name. Amen. Well, imagine for a second that you have just purchased a piece of furniture from IKEA. As you probably know, furniture from IKEA, or with furniture from IKEA, some assembly is required. So after you open the box, the first thing you do is look for the instructions. Because the instructions tell you what piece goes where, and what bolts or screws are used to keep everything sturdy and stable. Now, if you follow these instructions, putting the furniture together is a pretty straightforward process. But if you don't follow the instructions, then problems are likely to come. Pieces won't fit together properly, and the bolts won't fasten things together like they should. The whole project will fall apart rather quickly. When that happens, you have to go back to the instructions. You need to figure out where you went wrong. You need to take some pieces apart and then put them back together in the right places. Now, that can be frustrating. Not because the instructions were wrong, but because you made a silly mistake and didn't pay attention to those instructions. And so it is with the Christian life. In light of the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ, our gracious Heavenly Father is pretty straightforward with what he expects from us. He's pretty clear on how he wants us to live. And his commands are good and his instructions are clear. When we listen to his instructions and obey his word, blessings often follow. But if we don't listen to his instructions and disobey his word, problems often arise. But our God is a God of grace. And when we do disobey him through his word, he often shows us what we did wrong. And he reminds us once again of the importance of obeying and listening to his instructions. He graciously convicts us of our sin, and he graciously gives us his spirit to help us repent and obey. As Charles Spurgeon said, repentance was never produced in any man's heart apart from the grace of God. And we see this gracious work of our God here in Ezra chapter 10. The people had committed great transgression against the Lord. Many of them had married foreign, unbelieving women. And if you scan verses 18 to 44, you'll realize how widespread this sin was. They had ignored God's instructions. But despite their sin, despite this treason and rebellion, the good hand of God was upon them. And here in Ezra 10, the Lord blesses his people by convicting them of their sin and giving them a spirit of repentance and obedience. And that's really what we're going to be looking at this morning. As we do that, we'll look at three things in particular. And for our first point, we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 6. Ezra 9, if you remember, spent some time discussing Ezra's grief and sorrow. And chapter 10 does the same thing. Verses 1 and 6, we see that Ezra was thoroughly grieved by the sins of Israel. But in his grace, the Lord used Ezra's sorrow over the sin of the people as a witness to the people. Just look at verse 1. When Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. Now, people from every age, men, women, even children, came to Ezra. When they saw Ezra's sorrow over the sin of the people, they joined him and wept bitterly. This shows the value of corporate grief and confession of sin. It's one of the reasons why in our liturgy, in our order of worship, we take the time to confess our sin as a body of believers. It's important for the Church of Christ to grieve and confess our sin to the Lord. We need the cleansing that only Christ can provide, because it's only through Christ Jesus that we can even rightly enter into worship in the first place. But we also see here the importance of individual conviction and confession of sin. Genuine grief over sin is a sign of godliness. And a godly sorrow for sin is proof that the grace of God has touched your heart. But I wonder if our sins grieve us as much as they should. When you think about your sin, is your heart moved to sorrow? If not, then pray and ask the Lord to convict you of your sin. Look to the cross. Because in the cross, we see the sinfulness of sin. The brutality of the cross shows us the brutality of our own sin and weakness. And I know it's scary to ask the Lord to reveal your sin. It's scary to have your sin shown to you. Being humbled is an intimidating thing. But remember that our God is a God of grace. Our God is a God of love. He's a God of compassion. He's kind and he's merciful. And even having our sin shown to us is a grace of God, because it shows our need for a Savior. But if your sin doesn't grieve your heart, like it grieved Ezra here in verses 1 and 6, then pray to the Lord. Sorry, if your sin does grieve your heart, like it grieves Ezra in verses 1 and 6, then pray to the Lord to confess your sin. He's faithful and he's forgiving. Remember our assurance of pardon this morning from Proverbs 28. Whoever conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them, he who confesses and forsakes his sin will obtain mercy. The blood of Christ was poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. And so while the cross on the one hand shows us the brutality of our sin, it also shows us the deep, deep love of our Heavenly Father. Because where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And so go to the cross. Lay your burdens and your sins down at the foot of the cross and bask in the love and the mercy of Christ. Individual confession of sin is an important thing. But then amidst the sorrow of the people, a man named Shechaniah begins to speak. Look at the beginning of verse 2. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra, "We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land." Now, interestingly, Shechaniah's name isn't even listed among the list of transgressors in verses 18 to 44. And yet here he still includes himself in the sins of the people. But notice how clearly Shechaniah sees the sin of the people. He offers no excuse and he points no fingers. And it's important for us to pause here for a minute as well, because we often do offer excuses for our sin. Or we point the finger to other people, like Adam and Eve did in the garden. Some people even joke and say, "Well, the devil made me do it." For whatever reason, we attempt to justify our sin as if sinning in that moment was our only option. Making excuses and refusing to take responsibility for our wickedness and transgression proves that we don't actually take our sin as seriously as we should. But for Shechaniah, the sin of the people was clear cut for him. He knew what God required. And he knew exactly where the people went wrong. It's as if he's saying, "Look, we had God's instructions for how we were supposed to build and rebuild our lives here back in the promised land. And we've totally ignored those instructions." No excuses, no finger pointing. Shechaniah knows exactly what the people did wrong. But Shechaniah also understood something else. He continues in verse 2 and he says, but even now, there's hope for Israel in spite of this. There's hope for Israel. Now, how can Shechaniah say this? The people have sinned. The wrath of God was upon them. So how can he say that there was hope for Israel? Well, Shechaniah spoke of hope because Shechaniah knew the love and the grace of God. He knew that God was a faithful, kind, patient, long-suffering, and compassionate God who absolutely loves his people. Shechaniah speaks of hope because he saw a large assembly of people who, by God's grace, were deeply convicted of their sin. Because as I mentioned earlier, conviction of sin is a grace of God, and Shechaniah knew it. When you realize the depths of your sin, when you really get it, when you really see it, it's proof that God's grace has invaded your soul. And in the people's conviction of sin, Shechaniah saw the grace and the love of their covenant God. And when you ponder how deep and how wide and how high and how long the love of God is, then there is hope for you. And it's in light of that hope that Shechaniah proposes a plan of repentance in verse 3. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandments of our God, and let it be done according to the law. You see, Shechaniah knew where the people had God wrong. He knew that point in the instructions where they went off course. But he also knew what they needed to do. They hadn't paid attention to the instructions, so they needed to take the pieces apart, some of the pieces apart, and rebuild them and put them in the right places. And so, according to the law, Shechaniah proposes that the people of Israel put away their foreign wives and children. Now, this is a tricky thing, because Scripture tells us that the Lord hates divorce. But the Hebrew word that's translated here, put away, isn't your typical word for divorce. Remember, the people of Israel were not to be unequally yoked. And so in order to purge the covenant community and cleanse it, whatever caused the people to sin needed to be removed. But I want to broaden this out a little bit more because there's more that we can say here. Because when Shechaniah suggests, or what Shechaniah suggests here is something for all of us, every single one of us, to consider this morning. Now, we were once dead in our trespasses and sins. But while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, the righteous for the unrighteous. We are now new creations. We've passed from death to life. And because we've been united to Christ by faith, we have died to sin. And so sin no longer has mastery over or dominion over us. So why would we commit ourselves to the yoke of slavery again? Why would we ignore God's good and gracious instructions for how we are to live? If we've been adopted as children of God, then why would we live as children of unbelief? Now, Grant McCaskill, in his book, Living in Union with Christ, says this: sins are to be abandoned, not ultimately because they are contrary to the commandments. Obviously, they are contrary to the commandments. But not ultimately because they are contrary to the commandments, but because they are contrary to our identity in Christ. In other words, because we are new creations, because we're citizens of heaven, because we're united to Christ by faith, and we have a new status before God and have been adopted as His children, we need to live godly and holy lives. What fellowship does light have with darkness? And so the words of Christ in Matthew 18 should be in our minds every single day. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. We need to remove the things in our lives that cause us to sin. Put it off. Get rid of it. But ultimately, we need to address our hearts. Grief over sin is good. Changing our behavior is good. But sin is primarily an issue of the heart, and so our hearts need to be cleansed. Matthew Henry once said, "Weeping is good, but reforming is even better." Weeping is good, but reforming is even better. So we need the grace and love of God to renew our hearts. We need reformation. We need revival. We need our hearts changed and the sins that still want to reside in our hearts addressed, purged, and removed. It isn't just about not sinning anymore. It isn't just about not doing bad things anymore. No, it's about pursuing a life of holiness, a life of godliness, and a life of obedience. I'm going to quote Charles Spurgeon again. He says this, "Repentance is the clearing away of the rubbish of the past temple of sin." So repentance is clearing away the rubble of the past temple of sin. "And holiness builds the new temple which the Lord our God shall inherit." And so repentance and desiring holiness, Spurgeon says, can never be separated. Repentance and desiring after holiness can never be separated. So it's not just about not sinning anymore. It's about pursuing a life of godliness and obedience. And so pray to the Lord to show you your sin. Pray that God would reveal the issues in your heart that produce the sin in your life. And ask your gracious Heavenly Father to reform your heart, to sanctify your heart by His Holy Spirit, and help you to pursue a life of obedience and godliness. And so Shechaniah sees the sorrow and conviction of sin in the people. He sees their change of heart. He knows that the next step is to purge the sin from among them. And so he compels Ezra to see that it gets done. Look at verse 4. Shechaniah says to Ezra, "Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it." Now, why was it Ezra's task? Well, remember Ezra 7. Ezra was appointed by the Lord to teach the people the law of God. And so Shechaniah reminds Ezra of his duties. But he also encourages him. This massive meeting of mourners is with him. And the Lord will give Ezra the strength to do what needs to be done. And so after Ezra's brief conversation with Shechaniah, we read in verse 5, "Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take an oath that they would do as had been said. So they took the oath." Ezra commissions the leaders in Israel to follow through on Shechaniah's advice. He tells them to take an oath, to make a promise, and they do. What we see is that the leaders and officials take up their task and fulfill their role as the spiritual leaders in Israel. And we're going to return to this in a second. But for now, I just want to summarize this first point for a second from verses 1 to 6. Because in these verses, we do see the marvelous grace of God convicting his people of their sin, giving them hope for mercy, and prompting them to repent and purge the sin from their lives. Verses 1 to 6 are saturated with the love and the grace of God. And that brings us to our second point. And here we're going to look at verse 5, where verse 5 left off. We're going to see the commitment and obedience of the elders and the leaders in Israel. Look with me at verse 7. "And a proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem." As Ezra is mourning in the chamber, we see that in verse 6, a proclamation goes out to the entire nation of Israel. Now, who issued this proclamation? Well, it can't be Ezra. He was privately confessing and mourning over the sins of the people. The only explanation is that it was the elders and leaders of Israel who issued this demand. And we actually see that in verse 8. And so what this means is that the officials of the people of God took up their task and obeyed the command of the Lord that was issued through Ezra, prompted by Shechaniah. And this is striking. Because remember Ezra 9 verse 2. Go back to Ezra 9 verse 2. Look at the last sentence of that. Ezra 9 verse 2. "And in this faithlessness," meaning the marrying of foreign women, "in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost." In other words, these leaders were the ones who were primarily guilty of the sin of intermarriage. But now these leaders recognize their sin. They recognize the sin of the people. They made a vow in verse 5 to purge the sin from the camp. And now here in verse 7, they follow through on that commitment. By the grace of God, these men step up and do what they were called to do. And notice the severity and the importance of this proclamation in verse 8. And that if anyone did not come within 3 days, by order of the officials and the elders, all his property should be forfeited, and he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles. All the people, head for head, every single one was told to gather and assemble in Jerusalem. So serious was this matter that if anyone didn't gather within the allotted 3 days to discuss it and seek resolution, then their property would be forfeited and they would be kicked out of the community. Excommunication would be their punishment. The instructions are simple. Gather to confess your sin or leave. It's that simple. But all of this speaks to the importance of having godly office bearers in the church. Now, first of all, the elders and leaders of the church need to be able to see their own sins. This is why they need to make sure that they are fulfilling their task in accordance with God's word and keeping each other accountable in their leadership. It's something we call mutual censure. But the elders also need to be aware of the sins of the people. They need to know the flock under their care. They need to make sure that they are asking the right spiritual questions about the walk and godly living of the members of the church. And on top of that, they need to be willing to take the necessary steps to remove and eliminate sin from the body of Christ. This is why we do church discipline. The church has been purchased by the blood of Christ. The church is holy to the Lord. And if there is uncleanness, if there is sin, if there is unholiness in the church of Christ, then that sin needs to be purged and removed from the body. Discipline isn't primarily about punishing people and judging them harshly. No, proper discipline is zealous for the holiness of God, the integrity of the name of Christ. It's zealous for the purity of the church, and it desires the repentance of the sinner themselves. But another part of discipline and leadership is discipleship. Because the elders and leaders of the church are also called to lead the people in the way of truth, to encourage them to pursue holiness, to lead them by example, to show them the love of Christ, to show to them what a love, or how a love for Christ creates true, humble, real, and genuine godliness. This is what every young man here this morning should be striving for, and every man in this congregation should be striving for. Elders and deacons, ministers and preachers, we have been called by Christ to a very important task. We need to be godly men who love the Lord Jesus and who lead the flock of Christ in the way of truth. It's a tall task, but there's grace for this task as well. Stay humble, be strong, trust in the Lord, and lead. And to the congregation, love the office bearers of this church. Pray for the elders. Pray for the deacons. Pray for the ministers. And it can be so easy to criticize office bearers. It can be so easy to criticize them. But one of the beautiful things about praying for people is that it humbles you too. And so please pray for the men that the Lord has chosen to be leaders in this church, in every church. May all the leaders in every church be godly men who are zealous for the holiness of God, who love the Lord Jesus, and who long for the purity of the church. And that takes us briefly and finally to our third point. And here we're going to be looking at verses 9 to 17. Because it's in these verses that we see the response and the repentance of the people. The proclamation goes out that all the people are to gather in Jerusalem. And then we read this at the beginning of verse 9. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the 9th month on the 20th day of the month. all the men of Judah and Benjamin, which is just a way of referring to the whole covenant community, all the men of Judah and Benjamin assemble within 3 days. The people heed the call of the elders and they gather with God's people. God in his grace brings his people together to discuss this matter and bring about repentance in the people of Israel. But verse 9 continues. And all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. Now that might seem like an odd detail. It put a smile on my face when I first read it. But the 9th month of the Jewish calendar was toward the end of the year. So it makes sense that it was chilly and wet. But the people still gather. The people still gather. They knew the seriousness of their sin. And while they were nervous about how it would all play out, they stuck it out in the rain and in the cold. They came together as a community, seeking forgiveness and repentance through the grace of God. And after the people gathered together, Ezra the priest stood and gave a very simple, a very direct, and a very clear message to the people of God in verses 10 and 11. And Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have broken faith and married foreign women, and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives." It's a simple little sermon, but it cuts to the heart of the people through God's grace. As we're saying, through God's grace, recognize your sin, repent of your sin, pursue holiness, obey the commands of God, and then lead a godly life. It's a very simple sermon, but it's rooted in the grace and mercy of God. It's really rooted in the gospel. This is what God has done for you. Now live in this way. We would do well this morning if we take this little mini sermon from Ezra and apply it to our lives as well. Because God has given us Christ, who is the atonement for our sins. He's brought us into union with Christ. Now he expects us to live a godly and a holy life because we have been called righteous and holy. So we take this little sermon from Ezra to heart. And so did the people of God. In God's grace, the people realized that they did need to purge the sin from the community. Look at verse 12. Then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, "It is so, we must do as you have said." The words of Ezra cut them to the heart. And the people realize what needs to be done. But then they say in verses 13 and 14 that this isn't going to be a 1 or 2 day thing. So they ask the officials to take care of this matter over the next few months and have a controlled and organized process in this. Now we do read that a few men oppose this in verse 15. What they specifically opposed isn't clear. Could be that they opposed the putting away of the wives wholesale, but it's probably more likely that they opposed the process itself. It could be that their zeal was so spirited that they wanted the matter dealt with right away. Either way, what they're opposed to specifically isn't clear. But what is clear is what we find in verses 16 and 17. Then the returned exiles did so. Ezra the priest selected men, heads of fathers' houses, according to their fathers' houses, each of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to examine the matter. And by the first day of the 1st month, they had come to an end of all the men who had married foreign women. It took 3 months for this matter to be dealt with. But by the end of 3 months, the ordeal had come to an end. The fruit of repentance takes time. It takes time. But by the grace and patience of God, the sin was purged from the people. The people obeyed the commands of God and pursued holiness, sanctified living in the promised land. Repentance began in Jerusalem. The good hand of God was upon his people. So taking a step back and bringing all of this together from start to finish, this passage is saturated with the grace of God. He convicted the people of their sin. He raised up Shechaniah to speak wisdom to the people. He gave them hope despite the scandal of their sin. He raised up leaders to lead the people in the way of truth. He gave the people a spirit of repentance. He prompted Israel to pursue godliness and obedience to his instructions. From start to finish, this passage is full of the grace of God. because forgiveness of our sin is a grace of God. Conviction of sin is a grace of God. Repentance from sin is a gift of God's grace. And the pursuit of holiness is a gift of God's grace. The good news of the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ alone is the gift of God's grace. We see that grace, we see that gospel here in Ezra 10. And so in light of that gospel, in light of what Christ has done for us and who we are in Him, let's recognize the severity of our sin. Let's confess our sin. Let's look to the cross and the empty tomb of our Savior and recognize that in Christ Jesus, we have been granted and given salvation by the grace of God and by God's grace. Let's pay attention to His instructions and obey His commands. Let's pursue righteousness. Let's strive for holiness. Let's desire godliness. Let's purge and remove the sins from our hearts. And all that we do, may we give God the glory because of the cross of Christ, because of the amazing grace of our gracious, gracious God. Let's pray. Our gracious, gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your mercy. We thank You for Your compassion upon us, that You convict us of our sin, but that You point us to Jesus Christ, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. But Father, may we not only be grieved by our sin, but may we, by Your grace and Spirit, pursue repentance and holiness. May we live our lives in light of what You've done for us, in light of who we are in Christ Jesus. Help us to be more Christ-like. Help us to strive after obedience to Your word. Help us to love Christ and love Your commandments. Help us, Father, to show to the world that we have been set apart, that we are holy to the Lord, that we belong to Christ in body and in soul. Father, give us the confidence that because of Your grace, nothing will separate us from Your love. But may Your love be evident in our lives by the way we live, by the way we treat other people, by the way we carry ourselves when we're at work or at school, on the job site, whatever we do, may You be given the glory. Will You help us to live lives of conviction of sin, confession of sin, but repentance and holiness? All this we pray in our Savior's name. Amen.